Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org for a study guide outline of today's lesson as Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of John in chapter 20 with John's great theme. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We have considered the Lord's death on the cross for our sins, his burial, and his resurrection. And then we considered the various witnesses of the Lord's resurrection, as we had them in the book of John: Mary Magdalene, then the 10 disciples, and finally Thomas. And now we are looking at John chapter 20, in verses 30 and 31, and talking about the purpose of John's great treatise. John 20 and verse 30. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So here John is completing his treatise. And remember, I told you before that I believe that John, his gospel, is not written just to be a record of the life of Jesus Christ, but it's written in the form of a treatise. And I compared it to a thesis that either a master's or a doctoral candidate at college might write. See, if you were trying to graduate from college with a master's or a PhD, and you're writing a thesis, you would have come up with something, maybe if you were in the science field, you came up with some new experiment, had some new discovery that you made, and you presented in your thesis. Or maybe if you're going for literature, maybe you have some new take on some famous author, on what his motivations were, or maybe some subtle point you think he was trying to make that nobody noticed before. And so you write your thesis proclaiming this idea. And then that thesis would be read by various professors, the professors that were going to decide whether you passed or failed. Then you'd have to give a thesis defense in front of them where you defended your thesis, and they'd ask you questions. And then they would decide if your thesis was convincing, if you did a good enough job, then they would graduate you and give you your master's or PhD. I suppose if you did a bad enough job, maybe they wouldn't let you graduate. But John, of course, he's not writing for any professors who are going to grade him and decide whether he passes or not, but rather he's writing for his readers, and he's trying to convince us of his great theme, just like a graduate would be trying to convince his professors. And the theme that he is trying to convince us of is the theme that he presents in verse 31, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So he is completing his great treatise here, and he has brought forth now the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as his final piece of evidence. And he's been bringing forth evidence all throughout, and this is his final evidence. He's been bringing forth witnesses all throughout the book of John, witnesses who believe that Jesus is the Christ or that Jesus is the Son of God, and Thomas was the final such witness that he brought forward for us. And now, he is coming to his conclusion. This is his conclusion statement of this thesis he has been presenting to us. And he starts it out by admitting that the record that he has written is not comprehensive. That is, Jesus truly did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. So John hasn't even come close to trying to present everything that the Lord did, which would be evidence that he was who he said he was, or who John claims he was. He just brought forth certain pieces of evidence, and there was much else that he could have brought forward. And of course, I believe that John only chose to record what he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to choose. But there was other evidence. This wasn't all that there was. Then verse 31, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So this is his thesis statement. This is what he's been trying to prove to us throughout his entire book. This is why he wrote this book, is so that we, as the readers, may believe. Now, I don't believe that there is any other book in the Scripture that boldly proclaims itself to be the book written to produce believers. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they wrote Gospels as well, and I'm not going to pretend for a minute that Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't want the readers to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But they didn't write their books exclusively for that purpose. But John did. That was his whole reason for writing this book, is so that we would believe these things. And moreover, there's a promise attached to it. He says that believing you may have life in his name. And I don't believe that that's just life in this world. But I believe that that is a bigger life, a fuller life. Life, spelled all in capitals, if you will. Capital L, capital I, capital F, capital E. Because that's the bigger life to come that he wants us to have in his name. But what does this mean? If this is the whole point of John's book, we should really know what his point is. We should really figure out what this statement means. Well, he wants us to believe that this man, Jesus, that man who lived in ancient Israel 2,000 years ago and did the things he's recorded that he did, that he is the Christ. But what does that mean? What does Christ mean? And I'm afraid a lot of people who are rather ignorant of the Bible, they think that Christ is just Jesus' last name, and he's Jesus Christ, just like I'm Nathan Johnson. But no, Christ isn't his last name. Christ is a title. And the fact is that Christ is a Greek word. And the Hebrew word that's equivalent to it is the word Messiah. Have you ever heard the idea of the Jews' Messiah? That's the Hebrew word, means the same thing as Christ. There's no difference. But if we're going to bring those into English, rather than leaving them as Greek or Hebrew, they would translate to anointed one. That would be the English, an anointed one. Now we know that to anoint is to smear or to pour oil on someone. For example, if you've had a cut, maybe you anointed that cut with some kind of medication. If you're having trouble with your hands drying out, your skin drying out in the winter, maybe you anoint your skin with some kind of lotion. And we call that anointing. But anointing could also be done ceremonially. And Hebrews, they would anoint people in a ceremony to show that they were being marked out for a certain office. For example, the kings in Israel, God would often command that they would be anointed before they became king. Saul was anointed, he had oil poured over his head, and that was the sign that he was going to be the first king of Israel. Then David was anointed, others were anointed like Jehu, anointed by the Lord's command. Others were anointed, though too, for example, the priests. The priests in Israel would be anointed. They would go through a ceremony of having oil poured over them. And that signified not that they were king, of course, but that they were set apart to be the priests. So to the Hebrew, an anointing ceremony signified that you are set apart, that you are designated, or that you are elected for a certain office, or a certain task, or service. So the fact that Jesus is the anointed one means that he was marked out by God, given a task by God, and commissioned as a servant by God. Jesus was the one anointed, marked out by God. Now, what was the role he was marked out for? What task was he given? What was he commissioned to do? Well, he was commissioned to many different things. For example, we know that he was commissioned as king. The book of Matthew is really the book that's all about that, because Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the king of Israel. It displays for us how he was descended from the kingly line in Israel, David's line. And it shows how the wise men, the rulers of this world, attended at his birth. And all the way through Matthew, it's emphasizing the king and his kingdom. And Jesus is the one who was marked out by God to be the king. But we know that his fate is not just to sit on the throne as the king of Israel, but that someday he's going to rule over this whole earth in the kingdom of God. And not just the very earth, but since his resurrection, he's ascended back up to heaven, and he sat down on the very rights of God. And the right hand is the position of authority. When he sat down on the right hand of God, he sat down on the very authority of God. And so he is God's king, whether it's on earth or whether it's in heaven. He's marked out, he's designated as the king. He is Jesus the Christ. Now he is also the judge. He's marked out by God to be the judge. Now, judges in our form of government is one of the three branches of government. And if you remember studying the government, you'll remember that government has three branches. There's the legislative. That's things like Congress and representatives, House of Representatives, the Senate. And the legislative branch, they make the laws. They write the laws. Then there is the executive branch. That's the president and those under him. And the executive branch, they enforce the laws. The police, the FBI, and so forth, they enforce the laws. And then there are the judges, the judicial branch. And the judicial branch, they interpret the laws. So we think of judges as being just part of that judicial branch, as interpreting the laws sitting in a courtroom. But that's not the way a judge was in the ancient Israel way of looking at judges. The judges in the book of Judges in the Old Testament, they ruled over Israel before the kings. And they were a very informal ruler under God, because God himself was the true king, and the judge was his representative on earth. But that judge, he wouldn't just try cases. The judge, he was the one who made the laws, who enforced the laws, and who interpreted the laws. He was kind of really just an informal king, because he was under God, the true king, and he was presenting God, the true king's laws and judgments. And the only difference between him and a king was that his children, his sons, wouldn't take over after him. There was no lineage, there was no kingly descent, no kingly line with a judge. They were just all individually chosen by God. But Jesus Christ is the judge. He's the one marked out by God, both to make the laws and to enforce the laws and then to interpret the laws. So the fact that he's Christ means that he is the judge. Then he is the governor in God's government. And the fact is that a governor, that word comes from the word that means to pilot or to steer a ship. And we know that governors are to steer the ship of government. And that's what Jesus Christ is going to do in God's government to come. Someday God is going to govern this world. He's going to govern the nations on earth. And when he does that, it's going to be through Jesus Christ. He is God's governor. And he is going to govern all nations. He's going to steer them like a pilot. He's going to be the governor over all nations. That's what it means when we say Jesus is the Christ. And finally, and perhaps most importantly, I believe that Jesus Christ is marked out or designated by God as the deliverer. And that, of course, is for perhaps his most important work, and that is the work of the cross. That Jesus Christ is marked out by God to deliver us from our sins and from the penalty of our sins by dying in our place on the cross. If he hadn't been marked out to deliver us, we couldn't have been delivered. We would have had to pay for our own sins. And I'll tell you what, we didn't want to do that. So praise God that Jesus Christ was marked out as the Savior, as the deliverer, for his work on the cross. So that's what it means to believe that Jesus is the Christ. It means to believe that he's the one God marked out, designated, positioned as king, judge, governor, deliverer, savior. He's the one God marked out for all those things. But what does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? That's the second part of this, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, but also that he is the Son of God. Now, we don't know what the word son means in English. A son is somebody's male child. We have a corresponding word, daughter, is somebody's female child. And this confuses a lot of people. When they hear that Jesus is the Son of God, they think of that English definition of it. And they think that means that Jesus is God's little boy. And then when we come along and say that Jesus is God, they get confused. They say, hey, wait a minute, I thought Jesus is the Son of God. How can you say Jesus is God if Jesus is the Son of God? Well, they're thinking of our English definition, because, of course, when you're somebody's son, and all of us are either somebody's son or somebody's daughter, and some of us have sons or daughters. Well, when you're somebody's son, we realize that you're separate. You're a separate person from your parents. Yes, you're descended from them, but you're not the same person as your father. You're not the same person as your parents. So if Jesus is the Son of God, they figure, then he must not be God. He's God's little boy. But the fact is that the word son meant more to an Israelite. See, they started out as a nomadic people. The man Abraham, the first patriarch of Israel, was a nomadic person. and his family were nomads. And as they traveled around, their family was their life. It was their country. It was their people. It was their government. And that family was ruled over by the patriarch. First Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob. So the patriarch of the family, he was the head of the family. He was the head of the family business. And the fact is that as part of that family, you didn't go outside the family and work somewhere else at some company owned by somebody else. That family was your company. And the family, often those families, they would make their own clothes. Maybe even raise the animals, raise the sheep that they would get the wool from that they would make their own clothes from. Maybe gather the various plants that they would need to make the dye to dye the clothes. And so on and so forth. Now, your family was your life. Your family was your company. It was your family business. And the head, the CEO of that family, was the patriarch. Now, the patriarch was not just responsible for bringing home the money so the kids could spend it, and someday they were going to grow up and leave the family, form a family of their own. No. No, the best they could do is grow up and take over the family. But they're not going to separate and form their own family. They're part of that family. Some of the younger kids might separate and make their own family or join themselves to some other family as servants. But especially the oldest child, his hope is to take over the family and become the next patriarch. And that was incredibly important. Because if your family meant not just the people you're going to live with until you grew up enough to go out, move out on your own, but rather your family meant your life. If your family went down, you would probably die. If your father made the wrong decisions, you might not eat. So it was very important that the next patriarch was chosen. And typically, they would choose the oldest son, the oldest boy. And that was for a very practical reason. And that was because, suppose the father died young. Suppose something happened to him where he couldn't run the business anymore. Who was going to take over? You didn't want to wait for the youngest boy in case he was 5 and the father was incapacitated and he hadn't been trained yet. Well, if you had an older boy who was 16 and you had been training him, well, he'd be ready. But the 5-year-old wouldn't be. So you didn't want to wait around for the youngest child. You wanted to train in the oldest, and he usually did. Now, when that oldest boy was ready, and he would get a lot of training, and so would the second boy, he'd get some training, because in case something happened to the oldest boy, the second boy could do it. Maybe the third boy would get a little bit of training. Farther down on the line, the less training they'd get. The youngest boy, you probably wouldn't train at all if he had a big enough family. But when that oldest boy was ready, the father would adopt him as the son. Now, that might confuse us, because we would never think of adopting your own child. But this isn't adopting somebody as a child, this is adopting somebody as a son. And that would be when that boy had been trained to the point where you thought he would be ready to take over the family business. Now, that could happen while the father was still alive, but he better be sure the son was ready. Because when that boy was adopted as the son, that meant that he could make all the same decisions the father could make. If the father could spend money, he could spend money. If the father could make a business deal, he could make a business deal. If the father could choose a direction for the family, he could choose a direction for the family. He had all the authority of the father once he was adopted as the son. Well, I'll tell you what, you would want to make sure your boy knew what he was doing before you gave him free access to all your bank accounts and everything. So the son was the one who could stand in for the father, who was the next father, who could represent him as the head of the family. And the fact is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the true representative of the father. He is not God's little boy, but rather he is the one who acts on behalf of God, who acts in God's place, and who represents him perfectly. The fact is that we can't see God. We can't perceive God. No man has seen God at any time, the book of John tells us. But Jesus Christ is the visible, physical, touchable, perceivable by the senses, understandable representative of that invisible, unknowable God. And that's what it means to say that Jesus is the Son of God. So John wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the one marked out by God to be the King, the Judge, and the Savior. He wants us to believe that he is the Son of God, or God represented in human form. And then he says, and that believing you may have life through his name. And again, I don't believe that that's just life in this world. That's just normal life like we live day to day. But he means the bigger life, the fuller life, the aeonian life that God holds out to us. And we realize that that life to come, as I've said before, that aeonian life to come is not just life that flows on and on forever. That word aeonian, I think in Greek, it means a flow. The basic idea of aeon is a flow. But outflowing life, often, too often, we think of it as just a life that lasts forever. That's what we mean when we say eternal or everlasting life, is that it's a life that lasts forever. But I think aeonian, outflowing life, means much more than that. Because the fact is, we could easily imagine a life forever that wouldn't be worth living. For example, a life in this world. Think if you had to live in this world forever. Wouldn't some of the bad things of this world, wouldn't some of the heartaches and sorrows, wouldn't all the corruption and in government and all the infighting, people fighting with each other and so forth, wouldn't all the bad things in this world just start to wear on you? And as you went on and on and on, do you really think you'd want to live in this world forever? But the fact is that aeonian life isn't that way. Aeonian life is the kind of life you would want to live forever. And that's the life that's held out to us if we believe. Now he says that believing you may have life in his name. Now we recognize that word you is a second person pronoun. And if you remember back to grammar school, when you've come upon a pronoun, you always have to ask, what is the antecedent? And usually there should be an antecedent in context, the noun that the pronoun is standing in for. But there is no noun here in the context for the pronoun to stand in for. So I think what John is doing here is he's using a common literary device, wherein the reader of the book is to substitute himself in for the word you. So what John is saying here is that anyone who reads this book can have life in his name if they believe. That's the great promise of the book of John. But finally, he says that believing you may have life in his name. What does in his name mean? A lot of people, when they pray, they ended up saying, in Jesus' name, amen. Is that what it means? You just say you're doing something in his name and then you are? Well, no. No, what about if I went to a store where my brother had ordered something and it had come in and I went in to pick it up? And they asked me, are you Ben Johnson? I said, no, but I'm here to pick it up in his name. Now, I wouldn't mean I had packed his name in my back pocket. I would mean I had come with his permission or his authority to pick it up. And the fact is that we have life in his name, that is, with his authority. You have his permission to believe, and when you believe, you have his authority that you have aeonian life. If you're going to ask yourself, how do I know that I have aeonian life if I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Well, you have it in his name. You have it with his authority. And I'll tell you what, God has given Jesus Christ all authority. So if you have his authority that you believe, well, you have it. You don't have to worry about it. So that is what John's gospel is all about. If you'd like to learn more on how John's gospel compares to what Paul says his gospel is, listen to a bonus audio on my website, knowinggodandtheword.org, called John's Gospel versus Paul's Gospel. Look it up and I'll talk more about this gospel of John. But here at the end of John chapter 20, John's great treatise draws to a close. He has presented his case to us. He has presented his evidence. He's presented his witnesses. But now the focus shifts to us. What will we do with the information he has given us? Will we believe? Or will we reject and go on trying to please God through our own good works and actions? Or else ignoring God altogether and living for ourselves? So the question comes back to you. What will you do with the truths of John? And the choice to believe or not is up to you. Well, I pray you believe.
We'll close the book at that point, but I would like to invite you once again to the Word of Truth Ministry Conference 2016, which is being held in the Twin Cities area of Minnesota, and is coming up on Saturday and Sunday, August 27th and 28th. The location is the Courtyard Marriott on 7800 Bloomington Avenue South in Bloomington, Minnesota. The theme of our conference this year is Making Sense of Bible Prophecy, and I will be one of the primary speakers along with my host Bob Juno and other inspiring teachers. The conference itself is free, but if you would like to attend and stay at the Courtyard Marriott, you can call them and say you are attending the Word of Truth Ministry Conference. Call the Courtyard Marriott at 952-876-0100. That's 952-876-0100. We would also appreciate an RSVP to the Word of Truth Ministry. Either email RustyWoft, that is RustyWoft, at AOL.com, or else write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. I look forward to seeing you there.
The theme of the book of John is centered on the admonition for us to believe. All that John has written is for the purpose of producing belief or faith on the part of his readers. Let us all have the faith that God desires of us and believe what is written in the Word of God. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the book of John. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series in the book of John with John's postscript, Untangling Peter. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that as you learn more of God's Word, you know God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also offer a free weekly email newsletter. Currently, Nathan is studying through the book of 1 Timothy in this newsletter, and he is doing the same thing he does on this radio program, going through verse by verse through 1 Timothy and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say goodbye for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.